Our first reading is from the Old Testament. It's going to be Habakkuk, and we'll be reading from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 1. So that's Habakkuk, starting at the beginning of chapter 1. I think it's towards the end of the Old Testament, right? You can come and stand up here if you want to look at my shoulder. Okay, here we go. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Our second reading is from the book of Galatians. And we'll be reading from chapter 3, verses 10 through to 14. Starting there at verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Thanks, Mozzie. Hey, Evan, how you going? Good. Hey, keep Habakkuk open because you'll never find it again otherwise. Did you know the book was there? It's a great little book. So we're going to be looking into that this morning together because we've got a bit of a one-off before next week where we kick off our sermon series on Isaiah chapters 1 to 12. So make sure you grab your daily reading notes. Isaiah, in fact, lots of the Old Testament is less familiar to us than the New Testament and a bit harder to get a handle on, and Isaiah is probably one of those books. So the more time we can spend in the book of Isaiah, the more helpful it's going to be. So it's great if you can grab your daily reading notes, be personally yourself getting into the book of Isaiah, in growth group getting into it, and then as church coming together and getting into it together. And the daily reading notes are designed to help you each day have a little passage to read, which is the most important thing, some questions to get you started thinking about the passage, and then a prayer to get you started praying. You might be doing your own things in your personal Bible reading and prayer time. That's fine. You don't need to use these. But a very helpful tool. And so please use that. And if you're someone who would find it more helpful to have it come to your computer in a daily email with the passage, the questions, the prayer, you can subscribe online. So just jump on the website and you'll be able to find where you can do that. Let's pray and get into the book of Habakkuk. Father, we do pray this morning that you'd help us understand what's going on in this little book. But please be very gracious to us. Help us to see you again clearly. Build a picture of you and who you are and how big you are. And ask, Father, that would have a direct impact on our ability to trust you, and especially trust you through difficult times. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a song we sing at church, which I find it's a great song, but I find difficult to sing. Not merely difficult to. I'm not just because I'm vocally challenged, but difficult to sing because as I reflect on the words as we sing them, I think, do I really mean this? Do I really mean this? And the song is Blessed Be Your Name. Great song, glad we sing it. But whenever I sing it, I'm constantly thinking, do I really mean this? That could I say this if I was diagnosed with a crippling illness? Could I really sing this if I was financially ruined? Could I really sing and mean this if my wife died, if my children died? You know the song. Blessed be your name, Lord, when things are going great and the sun's shining down on me and it's wonderful. But blessed be your name when things are terrible and difficult and dark, and I'm in the wilderness and the desert place as well. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord, regardless of what goes on. Heavy words to sing together. Could I really say that? See, Job was the one who said those words, that great man of suffering in the Bible. He had everything stripped from him, his family, his possessions, his health. And yet he could say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, or the name of the Lord be praised. He had a tough faith. And I reckon when we come to the book of Habakkuk, we find another man with a really tough faith. He says a very similar thing. Come to the end with me. When we get to the end of the book and all's gone on, this is what Habakkuk can say. Verse 16 of chapter 3 says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us. So the context there, and we're going to look into it more deeply as we move through chapters 1 and 2, is God has said to Habakkuk, Judah, God's people are so wicked, I'm going to bring Babylon to come and punish them. But then I'm going to bring another nation to come and punish Babylon for their wickedness and their evil. And so here Habakkuk is saying, I'm freaking out about what you're going to do, God. I'm freaking about Babylon coming and destroying Judah. But I trust you. I'll wait patiently for you to bring about your justice and come and punish Babylon. But now here's the incredible bit for me. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. Though the sovereign Lord is my strength, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Now, we probably don't get the full impact of these verses because we're not a fully agrarian society. We are reliant on agriculture, but if a crop fails somewhere, we just import it from somewhere else. And so we're very rarely touched by disasters in the land. But these guys, if the fig tree didn't bud, and there were no grapes on the vine, and the olive crop failed, and the fields produced no food, and there were no sheep in the pens and no cattle in the stalls, they had no food. This is a picture of absolute economic disaster. This is a picture of the Babylonians come and destroying and pillaging the land to such a great extent that the people were in devastation and starvation. That's the picture there. And yet then in verse 18, Habakkuk can say, if all this happens, Lord, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. He's saying, even if utter disaster befalls this nation, Lord, even if utter disaster befalls me, yet I will rejoice in you, Lord. And I reckon joy or rejoicing in the Bible, sometimes it's exuberance and excitement, but often joy, and especially in suffering, is just this quiet confidence. I can trust you, God. You love me. I'm with you. Whatever else happens, I know that, and so it's okay. It's that quiet confidence in God. And so Habakkuk says, hey God, even if disaster befalls me, befalls this land, Babylon comes through, destroys everything, and we're around starvation, I trust you, God. I find my joy in you. And verse 19, the deer can stand on the high places and not fall. God is my strength who enables me to stand in the tough and the difficult times. And so as I look at the book of Job and I look at Habakkuk, I think, I want a faith like that. Is that you? You want a faith like that? So that whatever happens in this life, I'll be able to say and mean, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. Lord, you have given, you have taken away, but praise you. I love you. I trust you. How do you get a faith like that? And I reckon that's the story of Habakkuk. As we move through the book of Habakkuk, you get a bit of a glimpse of here is how someone develops a tough, genuine, strong faith that is actually able to go through difficult and even disastrous times. And so what we're going to do is do that right now, just quickly whip through the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is a book made up of two questions, two answers, and a prayer at the end. So in my NIV, it's actually got some headings there which are quite helpful. So verse 1, you get introduced to Habakkuk. But then chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, you get Habakkuk's first question of God. And it's really a respectful complaint. He's challenging God and complaining to God about, respectfully, trustingly, about something that's going on. Then the Lord answers his question in verse 5 to verse 11 of chapter 1. And then Habakkuk is not happy with the Lord's answer, and so he questions or complains to God again in verse 12 to verse 1. And then in 2:2, to the end of the chapter, the Lord answers Habakkuk's second question, and then you get a prayer, Habakkuk reflecting on the dialogue between him and God and praying a prayer in response. So we're going to work through those. So let's start with the first question. Have a look with me at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk is basically crying out to God, God, where is your justice? I look at God's people, Judah, and all I see is oppression and evil and wickedness and injustice. And I say, God, what are you doing? Don't you care? Why are you not doing something? Bring about some sort of change. Now, this is probably during the reign of Jehoiakim. He was a king who exploited the people. He was just out for his own power and his own wealth. And so he oppressed the people, did great violence to them. And all the leaders under him took on his leadership style and similarly did great violence to the land. So that Habakkuk can say, God's law is paralyzed. Even the law of God can't seem to bring about justice, and the wicked control the righteous. Now, God's people, Judah, had at one stage been part of a greater group of God's people. There had been one kingdom which had been called Israel. But because of their sin and their disobedience, it had been split into two. And the northern 10 tribes continued to be called Israel. And the southern 2 tribes came to be called Judah. And there were 2 kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom were more wicked than the southern kingdom, which isn't saying much because the southern kingdom were pretty wicked. But the northern kingdom were especially wicked. And they lived in disobedience to God. They broke his laws and commands. They broke the covenant, the agreement that was made between them and God. And they lived in this sort of way: violent, oppressive, ripping off the people, not caring about the poor and the innocent. And so God said to them again and again repeatedly, if you continue in that regard, if you continue worshipping foreign gods and idols, I will come and I'll wipe you out. I'll destroy you. I'll bring in a nation and they'll take you into exile. And they wouldn't repent, so God brings the land, the nation of Assyria, the superpower of the time. They come in, they take the northern kingdom and they destroy the northern kingdom. Now the southern kingdom of Judah, to whom Habakkuk is writing, they saw all this. They saw this take place. It was meant to be this massive warning to them. And yet they didn't heed the warning at all. And the prophets kept coming to Judah and saying, you need to repent. You need to turn back to God from your idols. You need to turn away from your wicked ways. And yet they would not listen to the prophets. And so here we are again. Habakkuk is saying, God, don't you care that as we look at the land of Judah, there is such injustice, such violence, such evil amongst the very people of God. How can you let this keep happening, God? Won't you do something? Don't you answer prayer? And sometimes I reckon we feel exactly like Habakkuk, don't you? What are you doing, God? Don't you hear my prayers? I cry out for you to make things right, but you don't seem to bring justice. You don't seem to hear me. Or worse, you don't seem to care. Sometimes we see injustice in the world around us and it fills us with sadness or it fills us with anger. Sometimes we experience it directly to us. Wrong that goes on in our lives, evil done towards us. And we cry out to God, God, make it right. I reckon if I could talk to each of you and just scratch a bit below the surface, every single one of us, in one way or another, has a broken heart. And we cry out to God, please do something about this. Sometimes we look at the world and we see it seems like the wicked are prospering and it seems like God's people are suffering and it seems like the kingdom isn't growing as we wish it would. And we cry out to God, God, why won't you do something? Don't you hear? Don't you care? Don't you really answer prayer? And you hear that in Habakkuk. But the answer is going to be, as we move into the next chapter, yes, God does hear, God does care, God does answer prayer, but he answers in his time and in his way. When you cry out to God, know this, God controls history. It is under his control, it is in his plan, it follows his timetable. And so when you cry out to God, know that God does hear you if you are God's person, if you trust the Lord Jesus. He does care, he does answer prayer, but he answers in his time and his way. We can often slip into the mentality of thinking God's the genie in the bottle. You know, just rub the bottle and he pops out and he does what I want when I want. But God is much, much bigger than that. God is the God who answers prayer in his time, in his way, as he wants. Well, how does God answer Habakkuk's first question, his complaint? Habakkuk said, Lord, why don't you do something about this? This is the Lord's answer, verse 5. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They are all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. When I was a kid in high school, I was a stupid kid. And I had stupid friends, and we used to play a stupid game. We'd basically throw rocks at each other, and it was one-on-one, and you'd get the biggest rock you could, and you'd lob it at each other, and you had to catch it or dodge it, and then throw it back. And you're trying to catch the other person off guard, and you never really intended to get them, but it was a bit of fun, sort of. And one day I was playing with my mate, and for some reason he thought the game had ended, and he turned away to walk back and talk to our group of friends just as I launched the perfect one, you know, the one you've been waiting for all those years. And the trajectory was just right, and it arced perfectly, and I screamed out, turn around! But to no avail, hit him on the top of the head, nice sandstone rock, he exploded into thousands of pieces. He started, you know, wobbling around. I thought that's really funny that he had the presence of mind to sort of act like that at that moment. But no, it was not an act. It really did, yeah, hit him pretty hard. And then we had to go to the sick bay, you know, the first aid people, and try to explain why he had this big, you know, he needed stitches on the top of his head. And he slipped. He fell over onto a rock on the ground. They're like, on the top of his head. Yeah. We really tripped him, and he, you know, flipped right upside down. And here's this guy. He's turned around. He thinks, I'm just going to talk to my friends. And suddenly, out of the blue, total surprise, smash, and he's left staggering. He's left reeling. Now, as we come to these words in Habakkuk, they can be just words. But for Habakkuk, this is rock to the head type stuff. This is, what? I could not have imagined this. In fact, that's what God says in verse 5. I'm going to do something that you would not have imagined, that you could not have dreamed up. Something so surprising, so shocking, it is like a rock to the head. See, what's Habakkuk expecting? He cries out to the Lord, Lord, bring justice, fix things up, do something with the land of Judah. Can you not see what's going on there? What's he expecting? Well, we don't know. But maybe he's expecting God will send another Josiah, a great king who will come and turn things around, bring the people to repentance, destroy the idols, bring about reform, get rid of violence and injustice and oppression in the land. God will fix things. Maybe that's how God will answer the prayer. Maybe he's thinking, no, God will bring a slap on the wrist, you know, some sort of punishment to Judah, but something small so it'll shake the people and they'll realize, oh, we need to repent and turn back to God, and they'll do that and things will be right once more. But whatever he's expecting, he was not expecting this. And as God says, it is something so surprising, you could not have dreamed it up. God says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, a fierce, godless, dreaded nation, and I'm going to bring them, and they're going to come and they're going to wipe you out. They're ruthless, they're impetuous, they're arrogant, they're to be feared, they're to be dreaded. They're like predators. Their cavalry moves across the land like leopards, like wolves, like eagles, fast animals, taking down their prey and devouring it. They're going to gather God's people like sand as prisoners. And when they come to fortified cities, they're just going to build earthen ramps and march over the top and destroy everyone in them. They are deeply vicious, violent, arrogant people who promote their own honour. They deride kings. They scoff at rulers. Their strength is their own god. They have no place for God in their life because their god is their military might. They put all their trust and their hope in their power in battle. In the Bible, Babylon is the anti-God nation. You think right back to Genesis chapter 10, when people created technology, the ability to build, what did we use it for? We gathered at Babel in order to make a name for ourselves independent of God, to be proud and arrogant and say, we are the ones who rule our existence, not you, God. And here we have Babylon, the nation that is in the image of Babel, who is the anti-God, proud nation of the Bible, wicked, violent. Whatever Habakkuk was expecting, he was not expecting this. And so you see, God will bring justice to the land of Judah. But he's going to do it in his way and in his time, and his way is so shocking and surprising, it is not at all what Habakkuk expected. And often when we pray, we cry out to God for justice, we cry out to God to answer our prayers, and often he will answer the prayers of his people in ways that just shock us, ways that we could not have imagined, ways that we wouldn't have dreamed up ourselves, in fact, often in ways that we would not have asked for. God is the God who knows the end from the beginning. God is the God who orders history as he sees fit. We have a limited perspective, and sometimes when we look at just from our perspective, we are so shocked by God's answers to prayers or seeming lack of answers to prayers. So when you cry out to God, know this, he does hear, he does care, he does answer the prayers of his people. The answer's in his time, in his way, and sometimes his way is a way that is just so unexpected, it can be surprising or even shocking to us, even difficult for us to grasp and hold like it was for Habakkuk. See, who'd have thought that God the Son would come to earth and be humiliated and executed on a Roman cross in order to bring sinners back into a relationship with the living God? It is something so surprising, so shocking, so amazing that human beings could never have dreamed it up, could never have thought of this. When the followers of Jesus were standing there looking at him on the cross, In their hearts, they would have been crying out, God, this is not right. What are you doing? This cannot be the way for your man to be dying like this. And yet God is the God of surprises who does things that sometimes shock us. It was God's way of bringing us back into a relationship with God for now and for all eternity. God is the God who is never inconsistent with his character, perfectly loving, perfectly good, perfectly right, perfectly just. He is always those things. But he is the God who is bigger than us, and he is the God who does things not just in the way that we want him to do them. He's the God who does things the way he wishes. He's bigger than we think. And so we've had Habakkuk's question or complaint, God's answer. Well, how does Habakkuk respond to this? Have a look at verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and he's glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. Last Sunday afternoon went fishing, and I'm a novice at fishing, but I went with the expert. And so it was a wonderful, wonderful time because, you know, we got there and I had my kids and he's like, okay, this is the bait you buy. This is how you rig your hooks up. You chuck it in here. This is the spot on the beach. And we started catching stuff straight away. So the first one, you know, these hooks and this bait, and we're catching whiting, just like he said. It's unreal and the kids are loving it. It's great. And then he's like, oh, it's getting dark. I saw something jump. It's time to change the rig. All right. So we're putting on these different hooks, different bait, and we cast it out. We're going to get some tailor. Sure enough, Taylor, it was unreal. We're pulling them in. The kids are loving it. I don't reckon fishing's going to be like this when I go on my own, but it was unreal. Towards the end, we pulled in seven fish. It was great. Good eating too. And I pulled in a Taylor, and it was those gang hooks, you know, three hooks in a row, and all of them were sort of in this fish. And I was pretty hopeless. I'm trying to get it out, and it pierced some vital organs, I think, and the fish is flapping around. So there's blood going everywhere. It's flapping around, there's blood spraying me in the face, bloody. And when you reflect on that, you think fishing seems to be fun, but for the fish, it's pretty brutal sort of thing. The Babylonians are fishermen. They're not fishing for fish. They're fishing for men. They sweep across the earth, pulling in people as prisoners. And they actually put hooks, man-sized hooks, through the flesh of some of their defeated foes to drag along. To entice them, to encourage them to come along behind their horses. They use nets to throw over groups of people to bind them together and bring them along off into captivity. And so they sacrifice to their net, worship their dragnet, worship their military might. This is a brutal, vicious, evil people. Habakkuk had cried out to God and said, Lord, won't you do something about the illness of the people of God? And God says, I have the cure, Babylon. Habakkuk's thinking, the cure is worse than the illness. Look at verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong, God. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? See, Habakkuk knows that Israel is being so evil and so wicked and they deserve punishment. But to bring Babylon, the most vicious, the most anti-God nation, in order to destroy them in such a way, how can you tolerate the wickedness of this evil nation, Babylon? They're swallowing up those more righteous than themselves. I know that Judah was bad, but Babylon is worse. How is this fair, God? How is this justice? And yet, Habakkuk can still say 2 verse 1. Look at that. I'll stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what God will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. I want to wait for your answer, God. I want to understand. Because Habakkuk's questioning right through this book doesn't come from bitterness. It doesn't come from hardness of heart. It doesn't come from unbelief. It actually comes from a man, a heart of trust, a man who trusts the Lord and really generally wants to know, I don't understand what you are doing, God. And so he wrestles with God. It's a tough faith. But look at verse 12. It has that same tone. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. See how he refers to God there? He's the everlasting one. He's the Holy One. He's the rock, the one who is trustworthy and faithful, the one who he can depend upon. And in verse 12 he says, Lord, we will not die. I know that even if this disaster befalls us, that you will keep your promises that you have made to keep a remnant of the people of God's people, Judah. We will not die in the end. Habakkuk has this tough faith. He trusts God. He knows that God is good. He knows that God does what is right. And yet as he looks at the world, and even as he looks at God's answer to his prayer, it doesn't seem right. And so he cries out to God for an answer. What are you doing, God? It's a real faith, a tough faith that wrestles with God and questions God. And I reckon it's possible to be in Christian things for a while and to polish up our faith, polish up our relationship with God so that we get to a point where we just speak the polite prayers. We just talk to God in ways that we think God wants to hear. And yet deep in our heart of hearts, we actually have things, questions. We actually have ways we need to engage with him in real ways. We actually need to, like Habakkuk, in our times of despair, in our times of darkness, when we have questions about the truths of the Bible that, they rub us up the wrong way and we think they can't be right. When things, our prayers don't seem to be answered or they're answered in ways that we don't expect. When we have worries, when we have concerns, they're moments to question God and cry out to God from a heart of faith like Habakkuk and wrestle with God. Now, let me lead you in a secret. God is a big boy. He can handle it. And more than that, he knows what you're thinking. Now, if you're saying stuff to him that's just the polite, nice prayers, but in your head, in your heart of hearts, you've really got other things going on. He knows that anyway. You might as well bring it out to him in the open and speak to him in a real way about what is really going on so that your faith, like Habakkuk's, is shaped and grown. God, I need you to answer me. God, I need you to make this clear to me. But most of all, God, I need you. And so what is God's answer? How does God respond to Habakkuk's second question or complaint? Well, there's two parts to it. See, Habakkuk has said, God, I want to see your justice. This doesn't look like justice to me, bringing Babylon to punish Judah. And so God answers in two ways. And first is he says, Habakkuk, if you want to see my justice, you need to wait. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The Lord's revelation of his justice here is to be written down and is to be run with by a herald. It is to be shared. Justice is certain. Justice will come. But verse 3, it awaits an appointed time. See, God looks at his world and he's not unaware of injustice. He's not unconcerned. He's not distant from it. God is deeply concerned with the wrong and evil and injustice that take place in his world. And he will bring justice on every crime, on every sin, on every wrong. God has a time for justice. And yet from our perspective, verse 3, it seems to linger sometimes. But God says, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Habakkuk says, God, I can see that you have rightly punished Judah for what they have done wrong, but with Babylon? That doesn't seem like justice to me. Bring justice upon Babylon. And God says, wait for it, Habakkuk. It will come. I have my appointed time, but wait. Secondly, God says to him, if you want to see my justice, Habakkuk, you need something of my perspective. And so, you know, to just not just see things from who you are, but I need to reveal to you something of the bigger perspective. A bunch of years ago, there was this ad on television, some sort of news, I don't remember which station, but a news station ad. And there was a woman, and she was in a car, and a man runs over and he rips the door open. He grabs the woman. He's trying to pull her out of the car. And she's screaming and trying to fight him off. And you think, what's going on? Is he trying to carjack the car? Is he trying to do some sort of violence to the woman? What's going on? And then the camera pulls back and the car's on fire. And he actually realizes, oh, he's trying to help her. And she doesn't realize it because she's... And the voiceover comes on. National Night News brings you the big picture. You know how the old newsreaders will talk like that?
Laurie Oaks, Canberra.
Yeah, and it's such a helpful little, you know, picture. She thought one thing, but had such a limited perspective. But when you pull back and you see the big picture perspective, you know exactly what's going on. Or the little kid, you know, she steps down a step and she's walking along and she looks back at her dad and smiles and she sees his face turn and he starts running towards her and she thinks, ah, it's a game, and she starts running in circles and he runs along and he grabs her and he smashes her into the ground and grazes up her face and she thinks, my daddy hates me, and he turns back just as a car screeches to a halt. From her limited little kid perspective, all she can see is my daddy smashed me into the ground and grazed up my face and hates me. But from the dad perspective, he can say, I've just saved my daughter from being crushed by a car. From our perspective, sometimes things look so wrong, so evil, so unjust. How can God let that happen? How can God be a good God and let those things go on? How can God answer prayers like that or not answer prayers? And that's how Habakkuk's feeling, because all he can see is Babylon standing in the background about to come and smash Judah. But what he fails to see is from God's perspective, behind Babylon, God has Persia coming to then come and crush Babylon and bring his just judgment upon them for the evil and wickedness that they have committed upon the people of the earth. In verses 6 to 20 of chapter 2, we get a picture of the nations of the earth standing around the coffin of Babylon and calling out woes upon Babylon. 5 woes, seeing of how terrible and evil and wicked Babylon is, but how great and just God's judgment upon Babylon will be. The justice will match the evil. There are 5 of them. Firstly, in verses 6 to 8, Babylon is pictured as a robber, an extortionist. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you'll become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Just as Babylon has robbed and extorted and plundered other nations, so now the nations cry out, woe to you, Babylon, you will be robbed, you will be plundered yourself. Secondly, verses 9 to 11, Babylon is pictured as a wicked businessman who has built his business empire, his nation, by means of oppressing and plotting and scheming. But what he has built, he's going to cry out against him, and he is going to give up his life. Thirdly, in verses 12 to 14, Babylon is pictured as a promoter of violence. Babylon has promoted violence as a means to build his kingdom, but he will be outpromoted by God. God will make sure that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Fourthly, in verses 15 to 17, Babylon is pictured as a perverted man. Have a look at verse 15. Woe to him who gives drinks to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Babylon has been this perverted man who has given the nations, these young women, wine to drink so they may be drunk and unable to protect themselves so that he might look upon their nakedness. But now God says, I'll give you, Babylon, something to drink. I'll give you the cup of my wrath and I'll pour it full strength upon you and you, Babylon, will be destroyed. Fifthly and finally, in verses 18 to 20, Babylon's pictured as an idolater, worshipper of idols. Babylon is an idolater who worships speechless idols, and so one day Babylon herself will be speechless before God. And so you get pictured here, Babylon, this great empire, thief, wicked businessman, promoter of violence, perverted man, idolater, but God will judge her. robbed, plundered. Babylon's empire will cry out against her. Babylon will find herself outpromoted by the glory of God. Babylon will drink the cup of God's wrath. Babylon will be silenced before God. All Habakkuk could see was Babylon standing over Judah and about to come and crush her. But God says, actually, I have another superpower arising, and they're going to come and crush Babylon and bring judgment upon her. Within years of giving this prophecy, Babylon does come and destroys Judah and takes Judah into exile in the land of Babylon. But 70 years later, in fulfillment of prophecy, God raises up the nation of Persia, and Persia defeats and destroys Babylon and brings God's people back to the promised land, where they rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple in their home country. God does exactly as he says. From the human perspective, Habakkuk questions God's justice, but then God does something for Habakkuk in revealing his larger perspective. There's going to be a greater justice that's going to go on. As humans, we quickly and arrogantly assume that we're the ones who declare what is right and tell God when he is being unjust. We see things in the world, in our lives, that are not right, and we say, God, is this justice? But in the end, God is the only one who has his perspective, the true big picture perspective. He sees all things. He moves and orders all of history as he wishes it to be. He is about perfect justice through history. And sometimes it's going to be an absolute mystery to us. We're going to look at events in our world. We're going to look at events in our lives and things that go on, prayers and how they're answered, or prayers that seem to be unanswered, shocking things that seem to take place, and we're going to question God. And we're not going to understand because we won't see the big perspective. But in the end, we can know that God is perfectly just and perfectly loving and perfectly wise, and perfectly good, and we can trust him. And somehow when we get to the end of history, and we look back with his perspective over all things, and we see how everything has taken place and how it's all been put together, we will say and we will mean, God, you are good, and you are just, and you are right, and you are loving, and all of history is full of your glory. But until then, much of God's perspective is hidden from us. We don't know what God is doing and where God is doing it and what things will seem to be punished, will be punished in this world, where justice will be done and where it will seem to not be done. We don't know. But what we do know is we have the core of God's perspective. We have the core of God's perspective of what he is doing in the world and the core of God's perspective on how that relates to justice. We do know there is a cross, there is a final judgment. There is a first and there is a second coming of Jesus. We do know that at the cross, for those who will trust, who will just come to God and throw themselves upon his mercy, at the cross, all God's justice and judgment for the wrong that we have done was poured upon his Son. If we will trust Jesus, then perfect justice was done upon my crimes, upon your crimes, upon all the wrong that you have ever done, if you would just trust his Son, Jesus. And on the final day of judgment, every sin, every wrong, every crime, no matter how big, no matter how small, of every person throughout all of history will be revealed and will be judged and they will be punished unless they have trusted in what Jesus did on the cross and what they deserve, the justice they deserve, has been done upon God's Son in their place. And so, though we don't know what God is doing to a large extent in this world, we do know that. We have the core of his perspective. There is a cross. There is a final judgment. We do know that one day perfect justice will be done. And so God says to Habakkuk, if you want to see my Habakkuk, my justice Habakkuk, be patient. Wait patiently. And we need to hear that too. You need to see things from my perspective. And so God reveals to Habakkuk something of his perspective. But for us, we have the cross and the coming judgment of Jesus to aid us in seeing things from God's perspective. And thirdly, God says to Habakkuk, trust me. Have a look at verse 4. Just tucked away is this little line in verse 4, which you probably wouldn't notice, but the New Testament grabs it and sees this as a really key verse in the New Testament. Verse 4 is speaking about the Babylonians and says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Babylon is proud, arrogant, self-sufficient. But God says, if you are righteous, if you are the righteous person, you will live by faith. You'll live trusting me. That's a big theme right throughout the Bible. The righteous life is a life that of trusting God. But the New Testament picks up this big expression of the Bible that a righteous life is a life of trusting God, and it nuances it using this verse, showing that actually it is only by faith, it is only by trusting God that we can be righteous. It is only by trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can be right with God at all. And so if we are to see something of God's justice, then we need to be the righteous person who trusts God, waits patiently, and sees things from his perspective. And so as we come towards the end now, what's produced a tough faith for Habakkuk? Why is he this guy who can go through these difficult times and in the end say, I will rejoice in you, Lord, even if all this comes about? Well, the reason Habakkuk has such a tough faith in chapter 3 is because he's gone through chapters 1 and 2. It's because his faith has been shaken. There at the beginning, he's been crying out to God, God, you don't seem to be answering my prayers. Look what's going on in the land. And his faith is shaken. And then God answers his prayer, and it's in a way that is just so shocking and unexpected that his faith is shaken again. And then he cries out to God again, and God shows him something of how huge God is. And it enables him to trust God more. But the whole process has shaken and strengthened his faith. And that's the thing with faith. It's like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it grows. And God is so gracious to us. He brings us into situations in our life where our faith is shaken. Situations that are difficult. Situations that are sometimes tragic. And God uses those times in order to draw us to trust him more. To use our faith and realize he is trustworthy. And he pulls us through. And so our faith is strengthened and we come out the other side like Habakkuk, with a bigger vision of God and with a stronger faith as we wrestle with God. Now, I want a tough faith like that, like Habakkuk's. I don't necessarily want the suffering that goes with it. But God is good, and he knows what is best for us. And so he orders all things in order that our faith will be strengthened through being shaken. The second thing that enables Habakkuk to have such a tough faith is that he remembers that God is faithful in saving. He looks back to the fact that God has saved. And that enables him to go through some really tough times because he knows that if God has saved me in that way, I can trust him no matter what. Chapter 3 is a prayer of Habakkuk that later becomes a song that God's people sing. And it's a song about how trustworthy God is and so how they trust him. Because you don't want to trust something that's untrustworthy, but God is so trustworthy he is easily able to be trusted. And the way that they show that God is trustworthy is they sing about the Exodus. They sing about what God has done to save his people in history. Have a look at verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk says, you have done great things in saving us in the past. Renew them in our day. Bring about that sort of salvation in our day. Come and judge Babylon and be merciful to us as you do it. And then Habakkuk remembers back to the Exodus. In verses 3 to 7, he remembers back to God. It's coming from Mount Sinai. It's in poetic language. He seems to come with glory and splendor. He brings plagues and pestilence upon Egypt and then saves God's people out of slavery in Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai and says, if God stands upon the mountain and the mountain shakes and the nations tremble. And then verses 8 to 15, which are poetry as well, it's a picture of God opening up the Red Sea and allowing God's people to pass through the Red Sea on dry ground and then bringing the waters of the Red Sea, the torrents writhing and churning in and destroying the Egyptian army. The leader of the land of wickedness is defeated by God. For God's people, this was their moment of salvation. And so for Habakkuk, when he's in this moment of distress and darkness and difficulty, he looks back to God saving them and he remembers, I can trust God. He is faithful. He has saved us. And it gives him courage. And when we're lost and when it's dark and when our souls are crying out, we need to be like Habakkuk and look back too. We don't look back to the Exodus. We look back to our moment of salvation, which is the cross of Jesus. The moment in which we know God has come because he loves me. He's come to die for me in order to save me, And so I know I can trust him because he has been faithful. He is a saviour. And so when you come to that moment in your life of deep darkness, of tragedy, we never think it's going to come, but it does come. It's the moment to look back at the cross and remember we have a faithful saviour. Whatever else goes on, when everything else slips away, I can hang on to the cross because I can trust him. And so when we come out the other side, we will have a faith that is more like Habakkuk's, a faith that can say, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. Though I lose my job and can't seem to get another, and I'm deeply embarrassed and I have to sell up our house, though I can't afford the kids' school and my future seems out of control, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. Though there's trouble in my family and my kids seem to be going off the rails, though I feel like it's my fault and I feel so alone, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. Though I find the lump and it's cancer, and I can already feel the effects on my body, though the chemo is brutal and I feel rotten all the time, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. Though the person I love most in all the world dies, and I feel like my heart has been torn from my body, though nothing in life seems worth anything anymore and I wish I could die too, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your mercy that you would enable us to be people who can say that. That it would be real for us that in times when we go through tragedy and darkness, you would enable us to stand, that you enable us to be those who trust you, those who hang on to the cross and remember that you love us, that you are our faithful Saviour, and that you are doing what is good and right. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen our faith so it is a strong, robust, real faith that hangs on to you no matter what. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.